inviting me. It's encouraging to see a church growing and to see new faces as well. Couple of things. Firstly, from Smithfield, greetings from Smithfield. We are very much encouraged by the help we get from this church and also our unity. And especially at this time, as Christopher was in hospital, we very much appreciated your prayer for him. God was with us all the time. We found all sorts of people involved in the surgery, which happened to be the people that people like Tony knew, or Deborah knew, or even we knew, which was a real blessing. A nice one there, Caleb. It's many years after being in the pulpit, you still get frightened even in your own church, and when you come here, you're even more frightened until someone says you're going to sing. Let me pray, and then let's look at our text. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reasonableness of it, the simplicity of it, the clear gentleness of it. We even have been asked to come and reason with you. And who are we who are reasonable? Lord, we come and ask for the help of your Holy Spirit as we come to look at these words, and we pray that you would help us to have dealings with you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So our text this morning is really just one verse. It's in Isaiah, and it's chapter 1 and verse 18. Very famous words, I'm sure you all know, but let me read them quickly, and then we'll look at these verses. It says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." On the 14th of January, Franklin Graham decided to post and then contact newspapers, and basically he had a message for America, and he said that Christians across this nation should join together for prayer and for repentance. And he gave a date, and he said that afternoon we should all join together and pray. And it's so important to us. He says, if you think our nation is in trouble now, just wait. He then posted on social media saying something like this: as a nation, our sins are so great, we have increasingly turned our backs on God and his commands, embracing godless secularism. We need to ask for his forgiveness and seek his face. And then he went on to say, we need to ask God to use his church to be instruments of peace in this time of great uncertainty. You sort of think this is an American problem, but I think if he was today given the opportunity to speak to the news, he'd probably say exactly the same thing about the whole world. It seems like the whole world's in a mess. He goes on to say, really, our only hope is God. He says, the problems that we face are really a moral issue. It's a spiritual issue. Only God can solve these issues. Now, I don't know everything about Franklin Graham, but I've heard a few concerning things as well. But whatever you think about him, I think his message is so simple, so clear. It's so obvious. It's so needed. But 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah, this prophet, he says exactly the same thing. Ancient words, words at a time where certainly there was no America fighting against Iran or anything like that, but these ancient words have a contemporary message. And we're going to try and look at these verses, this one verse, but in its context, obviously. And the first point I'd like us to bring our minds to think about is, we just cannot dodge repentance. The Greek word for repentance is that word that says change of mind. It's usually brought about because there's new knowledge that's brought to the mind, and it corrects our thinking. It not only changes our thinking, but it's the changed thinking that leads to changed behavior. The change in opinion usually is associated with remorse or regret. But when you come to the Greek word, the remorse or regret idea is not really in there. But Isaiah was not written in Greek, as all of you would probably know. Isaiah was written in Hebrew. And if you want to find words for repentance in Hebrew, there are two words, really. One that actually speaks about this turning, and another that speaks about sorrow and regret and remorse. The turning word generally speaks about turning to God. It can mean turning away from God, but usually is used in the context of turning to God. If, for instance, you are open in Isaiah chapter 1, if you go down the bottom to verse 27, we're not even looking at verse 27, but just have a look at where this word is used. It says, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. That's the turning word. For today, though, we're only looking at the first 18 verses generally, but the one verse quite specifically. And we don't even find the word repent there. It's not found at all. But if you go to verses 16 and 17, just before the verse we're looking at, you get the sense of what repentance is. Let me read verses 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. I don't know, but if you just sort of just read this quickly, you sort of should get a little bit punch drunk, because there are 9 punchy commands in there, and they come at you right between the eyes, one after the other. 4 are negative and 5 are positive. And clearly, Isaiah is saying to Judah, he's saying you've got to turn away from your own activities, activities that are wrong, and turn to activities that are commanded by God and are pleasing to God. Evil must be replaced with good. All the wrongs that are in your own life and in your society have to be put right. Now, Judah will soon find out, as we just look at the first 18 verses, have really just apostatized. They've turned away from God dramatically. And in great mercy here in chapter 1, God is calling them back. And he's calling them back to him. Now, what did Judah do that makes us call them apostates, or causes the reader to consider they are so far off track? Well, I'll give you just a quick short summary. In our church, we went through Isaiah chapter 1 in the holidays because most people are away, and over 4 or 5 sermons we saw that basically Judah was brought into a close relationship with God. They were brought in to be God's special people and his special possession. They were given many blessings, but we would say something like this in modern terminology. They spat in his face, really. They blocked his calls. They polluted even any sort of conversation or dealings with him. The worship they had was meaningless. They rejected any commands God had given them. Verse 2 and 3 give us a hint of what Judah was like. It says, this is God speaking through Isaiah, but God says, Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. The picture is, you're in the supermarket and your parents are just about to buy a little gift for this little child of theirs. And as they go to buy the gift, the child doesn't like it and they're throwing tantrums because they want something else. As you see it in the shopping center, you think, oh, I'm glad I'm not those parents and I'm glad I don't have those kids. And basically, that's the picture he gives us of Judah. And so, ideally, you're wishing that someone will go and spank that child. Ideally, the parents should do something. But Here we see in chapter 1 that God actually does discipline Judah and disciplines them more than any parent would ever discipline a child. It's like repeated discipline, but Judah refuses to listen, refuses to respond. Look at verse 7. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown foreigners. God's final comment is, even after all of this, you didn't return. He goes as far as to describe it like a parent who beat their child so much because of their rebellion that there was no more places to spank their child because the whole body was bruised. This is how much Israel was stubborn and rebellious. And instead of turning, what do? They actually do put on a form of worship, and the form of worship is just that. It's just purely form. They adhere to sacrifices, to feasts, to Sabbaths, to prayers, but their heart is not in it. They're not engaged. They're just going through the motions. And they think somehow this will impress God, whilst at the same time they figure that once they go out of the temple they can be disobedient and get on with more decadence. Look at verse 13, for instance, and you hear God's words again. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. You see, they're trying to have both. Iniquity on the one hand and solemn assembly. And God's saying it's not on. You just can't have it. You see, I don't know if you can resonate with Judah at all here, but there's something in us that actually prefers worship than repentance. We would prefer to actually come and sing a song than actually stop our sinning. It's remarkable, but it's true. Even for us in Sydney, for instance, if you take, say, you know, a non-Christian response. We had the Bondi Massacre, and every person who's sort of read the New Testament and even understands Jesus' readings of these horrible incidents, he basically says they've all been sent as a picture of the future judgment and they should cause you to repent. But what did we do in Sydney? We decided it's better to have a vigil. And we have vigils all over Sydney, and then we have them all over Australia. Even countryside, people who don't know anything about anything, what's happening in the city, they have a vigil. It's so much easier to worship than it is to repent. And you think, oh, this is a non-Christian problem, it's a Sydney problem, but this is especially true in the church. Hypocrisy usually begins with us. And then it spreads to the nation. We would prefer to come and sing a song, then own our sin and turn from our sin. When someone tells us we've sinned, we arc up. We basically say no. And then we get angry and we say, you're either picking on me or you've sinned this way, so why do you have a right to even say anything to me? And then instead of actually turning, we just go back to our routine. And we turn up on Sunday and we'll sing a song, close our eyes when we pray, and daydream in a sermon. One commentator calls it sham holiness. And this is why, even this year, 2026, for some of you, will roll in and it will roll out, and there'll be no changes. Your church attendance will be normal. There'll be no break in coming and singing the same old songs that you've sung before. You might even have a regular devotion. But to actually change your behavior, to have a change in mind, to call out your own sin as sin. Not in a general way. Everyone says, I'm a sinner. But to actually specifically say, I regularly sin in this way, I'm going to work on this one sin. I think it's going to be difficult. notice how hard it is to repent. Isaiah says, firstly, wash yourselves. It's a decisive word. It's a one-off word. It's a word that says something like, draw a line in the sand and say, no more. I'm going to stop. And then the next one is, make yourselves clean. This is not a one-off type word. This is a continual word. It's an ongoing word. In other words, even after you've drawn the line in the sand, you're going to have to keep your eye on that very area of sin that you might even call besetting sin. It's needed over and over again. The next two commands open up even more the nastiness of sin. They speak of an evil attitude, and they speak of evil deeds that flow from that evil attitude. It's telling us the core problem for us is our heart. And it's telling us our heart needs to be addressed. And it's not just the bad deeds that God hates. God even hates the wickedness that generates itself in the beginning in the heart. And then come those positive admonitions. The umbrella statement, learn to do good. Good is not natural to us. It's not something we wake up in the morning and want to do. And so we have to learn it. We need training to do it. Someone is struggling with something. It's not just the church's job to call it out. It's the church's job to get alongside and help and train believers in righteousness. We need training. It's not something that we just naturally do. And so Judah has to put their minds to their own sin individually, and they have to turn from their individual sins, and as they deal with their own sins in their own lives, it will actually have an impact on the society. It will have an impact on all of Judah. The language says something like this. Literally, you should punish and rebuke and discipline the oppressor, the troublemaker, and then actively you should go and care for widows and orphans. It's not just stopping the things that you should not do. It's the engaging in the things that you must do. That's repentance. This is making sure you not only see the commands in the negative, you see the positive, the flip side. So you don't just murder a person's reputation, you protect their life, you protect their reputation. Many assume that, you know, as Isaiah says, looking after orphans and widows, we should become a bit like the Uniting Church, which basically closes down all worship and just starts up nursing homes and childcare centres and all these social activities. And if we do all these social things, it'll be fine. He's not saying that at all. What Isaiah is saying is that the gospel actually changes lives. It actually changes behaviors. It will totally revamp a whole society if the gospel grips a society. You see, modern Western Christianity has truncated the gospel somehow. We've made it like this very pietistic understanding of a few catchphrases, asking Jesus into my heart, and then I can sit on a couch and just dream of things being happy all the rest of my days. We're happy to have personal meditation and even think about sin in terms of our own life, and positive things in terms of what positive things we might do in obedience to the command in terms of my own life and my own family, and sometimes even I might stretch myself a little and go towards my own church as well. He's saying no. He's saying repentance requires a thorough change, a radical change. And it's not something that it was just preached by Isaiah. John the Baptist told the Pharisees they had to bring forth fruit of repentance. They were not just to say sorry and sit on the couch. Micah, even in the Old Testament, he's a contemporary of Isaiah. He saw no contradiction between having a personal relationship with Jesus, a personal relationship with God, and getting caught up in the grind of turning from evil ways and doing good works. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? We've got to face facts, don't we? It's not easy to repent. It's a wrestle, isn't it? It's a constant fight. This idea of killing our own wishes is something we detest. Anyone who gets in the way of our ambitions is a pain in the neck. Quite frankly, it's impossible in our own strength. But you cannot dodge repentance. That's the first point we pick up. The second thing is, we cannot dodge faith. We must come to God in faith. I don't know if it surprised you, but as we were going through Isaiah 1, it seemed like I was loading up from verse 1 to about verse 16 for God to come down with like a ton of bricks all over Judah. And you sort of get yourself ready and you think to yourself, I'm just going to turn up and put my fingers in my ears because I know next week's only going to get worse. But in a few words in verse 18, notice how God responds. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. He calls his people to reason. He says, I want you to rein in your logic. Take, if you like, a bit of focus and attention and make sure you apply all that insight to your sin. In verse 5, it's quite surprising. Isaiah actually accused Judah of having no logic, having no common sense. He said something like this. He said, the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. And you sort of sit there and you're reading this passage and you're sort of thinking to yourself, they've been so bad and they've even had no logic. They haven't thought reasonably about God. They've actually thought they'll get away with it with all their sin. And you sort of think to yourself, well, God's now telling them to be reasonable. But in reality, if we're being honest, even reading verse 16 at the beginning tells us God doesn't sound really logical. God doesn't sound like he's being reasonable. He's not keeping in step with logic. Reason tells us he should punish Judah. He should blast them into oblivion. Logic tells us that Judah should be decimated and brought to dust. But here we see that God's grace surpasses our logic. It totally transcends just what we would call insight or reason or what is normal, natural thinking. His grace surprises us, really. Come now, he says. It's scandalous, really. If we saw serial sinners in our society constantly being let off, and go out in the streets, you'll see that quite often, we'd be thinking, this is crazy. This should not happen. These people should be punished. But to understand the real shock of this grace, you've got to understand God, don't you? He's eternal. No one made him. He will never die. He's the creator. He actually creates everything. Everyone. He's greater, therefore, than all this creation. He's greater than anyone you know and anything you know. He's powerful because it took incredible power just to create our earth. And he's perfectly righteous. He's just. He's holy. The Bible describes him as light, eternal light. not a shadow in him. And then he's a triune God, his Father, his Son, and his Holy Spirit, all in perfect relationship. He's not feeling lonely or something in the heaven because he's so different from everyone else. No, he's in perfect relationship, and it's a relationship that is totally satisfactory and satisfying and joyous. I don't know if you've understood the conclusion of all of this, and let me make it really clear. He does not need you. Not at all. He's not dependent on you, even in the slightest way. And you sort of sometimes think to yourself, you can do something for God. There's nothing you actually can do for him. He's totally complete in his perfections. You can flip the coin on what I'm saying and say something like this. It is actually we who depend on him. We are in desperate need of him. We are not just made by him, but we depend on him for life. If you're wondering where your food comes from, it comes from him. The rain, it comes from him. The sunshine, it comes from him. Your families that you have, well, he's provided them for you. The work you have, well, that's his gift to you. The safety you have in your society is really all his preserving grace. All of our lives would be total chaos if it was not for God. And this was true of Judah as well. God had blessed them with multitudes of blessings. He did not hold back at all. He gave them land. He gave them vineyards. Vineyards they did not plant. Houses they did not build. Harvests. And on and on and on the list goes. You just cannot finish counting the number of blessings that God gave Judah. He chose them to be his special people. He dwelt in their midst. He gave them his laws, and the laws are so pure, they're so perfect, they're logical, they're reasonable. And there's a sense in which even the non-Christian knows the logic of the laws. If you sat down and said to even the rank outsider in the street, if you follow these Ten Commandments, if everybody followed the Ten Commandments, you would not have the US and Iran at war. You would not have Russia and Ukraine at war. You would not have all the shootings you have in the United States of America. You would not have the Bondi Massacre. They're so logical that they actually, if followed, cause a man to love his neighbor and to love his God. But you know, you sit down and you look at this logic and Judah's lack of logic, you've got to realize that all Judah are is this little microcosm of all humanity. They're just this little, if you like, sample set. God made, if you like, Adam. And when he made Adam, he blessed him with everything. He gave him all the fruit in the garden he could eat. He was made in God's image. He was exalted above all creation, and he was given only one law. One law. And that one law was perfectly fair. Adam was given powers of reason, logic. He was even given the power to choose. All he had to do was obey God. All he had to do was enjoy God. And like Judah, Adam acted illogically, totally unreasonably. He was blindly enamored with disobedience. It just makes no sense. Treason never makes sense. It always defies logic. And God's response is even more surprising and shocking. He comes to Adam and he says, come. Remember Adam? He insanely hides. He thinks he can hide and cover up his sin. He thinks he can go somewhere and he won't be found out. He possibly would have been smarter if he came up and said straight away, oops, God, I totally got it wrong there. I did something very illogical. I actually made this huge mistake. And it's not only illogical, but it was even immoral. But God came to Adam. God came down and spoke to Adam. In a sense, God humbled himself and came to a simple man. Now, if it was us, we would take moral high ground, wouldn't we? We would say, I'm in the right, he's in the wrong. I've done everything for them, and look how they pay me back. Instead, he stoops down, and he says, Adam, where are you? The same thing is what Isaiah is doing with Judah. You see, you've got Adam, you've got this little microcosm Isaiah, with Isaiah and Judah, and Isaiah is saying to Judah, come. Judah's probably hiding. They're probably thinking, let's have another sacrifice that'll cover up everything, and God will be pleased because we've been able to hide. But he says no. God comes to horrible Judah with this man Isaiah and says, come. What he should have done is abandon them. What he could have done is poured out his wrath and totally destroyed them. But he says, come now. And that's not immediate or hurry up and come. That's like saying, please come, come. Please come. It's a passionate call. I want to persuade you. I want you to just consider coming back. It's like he's saying to Judah or he's saying to Kogra, please don't waste your life. Come now. Let's talk. Let us settle our differences. Let God put his case forward. And you sit down and just think if you've got any reasons to object. Have you got any problems with God's charges against you? Are they accurate? Are they fair? Do you think God is being reasonable? Folks, this is exactly what God did in Jesus. Charles Wesley in the hymn, he says this. He says, let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. God came as man. He humbled himself and stooped to man. And he came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this morning he says to you, come now. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. You have an invitation. Come to God. Sit and talk to him. Have a conference. We've lost the art of discussion today. We've got smartphones, haven't we? We only need about 100 characters and you've said all you need to say. We have disagreements, but when we have disagreements, we just avoid people because disagreements could be bad for our mental health. And so we never ever have a discussion. We only want to hang around with people who agree with us. We only watch the news that tells us what we want to hear. We only want someone to affirm that we are doing the right thing. But God's saying no. He's saying come and engage with him. He is bringing to you your sin through the Bible, but he wants you to come and talk to him about your sin. Talk to him about your sinful heart. When was the last time you even told God that you did something wrong? When was the last time you repented of a sinful heart and said sorry? When was the last time you came to prayer and said, God, I need you to show me who I am. I live in this world of delusion. I think I'm a nice person. I come to you regularly, but every time I come to you, all I ask you for is things I need. Sometimes good things, but they're generally just things I want. I don't want to discuss eternity. I don't want to have this long discussion about soul or death. or what are my consequences with my sinful decisions today? I even find it hard to listen to your cause, your case, your charges against me. I just want to be happy. Have you actually come to the conclusion that God's laws are totally fair and right? That you are the one that is always unreasonable in the relationship, and that you must really throw yourself on God and have dealings with Him and come to Him in faith and ask Him to have dealings with you. The third point and the last point. Only God can solve our sin problem. And the temptation for us is to read these words and to really just misunderstand them, to put a slant on them. In Romans 6, Paul says this interesting thing. He says, I'm saying this over and over again because of your natural limitations. It's like he's saying you're dumb. I don't think he means that. What he means is you've got this sinful bias. You've got a natural limitation to actually understand truth. You always put a positive spin on something that is clearly telling you something different. And we do this with this invitation. We sort of think God is desperate. He needs friends. And so he's saying, come, let's talk about it. I'll give you your way. I need you so much. Folks, he's not desperate. He doesn't need you. He's only pleading with you for your own good. And then we sort of think, I know my grandfather and I know my grandmother. And every time I've gone and asked them for anything when I was a kid, they always said yes. I think God's a little bit like that, a soft touch. I just need to mention what I want and he just gives it. I don't think God is saying that either. He's not this grandfather or grandmother who will never punish kids. He's not this softy that just wants to do everything you want. Look at verses 19 and 20. This is after our verses. It says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Verse 28, even later on, but rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. And so we're not to understand this or misunderstand this invitation in some soft and mushy way. It is a gracious invitation. It is totally gentle. There's no doubt about that. God is definitely stooping down in incredible mercy, and he wants to have dealings with his people. He is full of love. But this invitation is also a challenge. It is more like this long-suffering parent who comes to this repeatedly disobedient child and says, please don't push me too far. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying to you. This is your last warning. I promise you this is the last time I will let you just get away with it. The first 18 verses of Isaiah, most commentators say, are really just a summary of the whole book. God has watched Judah sin and sin repeatedly, and the whole book constantly tells us quite specifically how Judah sinned and how they've reached really the last warning. And if they don't listen, then Nebuchadnezzar will come and destroy Judah. God shows them how they've sinned accidentally without even thinking. He shows them how they've sinned with a high hand, quite deliberately, even though they've known. And like this long-suffering parent, he comes to them and says, you say sorry and you say sorry again and you say sorry again, but nothing changes. And he's saying, now enough is enough. Everything must come to a head. He says, come, let us bring our discussions to a close. No more discussion. now it's time to get real. Nevertheless, even though he says that, he closes with the most gracious words you'll probably hear in the whole of the Old Testament. Look at verse 18. Again, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like blue. And I don't know about you, but if you're a decorator, you must be thinking, what an interesting choice of colors. Red and white, crimson and white, scarlet and white. What do they mean? And you can imagine the commentators going to town. They say scarlet or crimson, they represent blood. The blood that Judah has on their hands from oppressing the poor, oppressing the orphan, oppressing the widow. And it's possible. Others say that these dark red colors speak of selfishness and covetousness that is so ingrained inside the human psyche. It's this life of passion and following every feeling that you have. You see, the dye was extracted from insects. And what they had to do was firstly find these insects, which was very hard. Then they had to kill the insects, which was easy. But then they had to wait till the insects dried out, which was long and time-wasting. And then they had to put the insects through a process of liquids to get the color out. And because it was just so expensive, really only rich people could afford scarlet and crimson. And so it was these people who were, if you like, selfish and self-indulgent, people who were covetous and living a passionate life. That's possible. The white, on the other hand, is seen as dazzling light or the incredible purity of God, and he requires purity in his presence. And the only way any one of us can be in his presence is if we are made white, if we are made pure. But then, the getting back to the red and the crimson, some people say this dye was expensive and it did take forever to produce. But one of the good things about it was once you put it on cloth, it just never faded. It just stayed. And so the crimson to Judah would be, your sins can just never be wiped out. You cannot wash it even with bleach. And if you tried, you'd never be able to remove it. And the white, in contrast, is something with no blemishes, no stains, totally white and righteous. I think all the suggestions help us get the gist of what Isaiah is saying. The illustration is pretty clear, really. Sin is terrible. It's a stain. The selfishness of sin is almost impossible to break. It's impossible to remove our sin. Once you've sinned, it's on your record, really, and you can never remove it. But you do need glistening white. You do need dazzling white if you're going to be at peace with God. And somehow this miraculous chemistry act is going to take the sin that can never be removed, this dark sin, and make it white. And we're not even told who's going to do it. The agent of change is not mentioned. The sinner has to be pure, but the obvious thing is the sinner can't do that. The sinner has to repent, but even Judah knows this is impossible. We had one of our kids, I remember he was about 14, and he would say something like, I went to school, I tried to be good this week, and I just couldn't. And he got in early because he knew something was coming to us by the end of the week in a phone call. We cannot do it. We're free to choose. You're free to actually go and repent if you want to. But have a go. See how you go with it. See how far it gets you. And then here Isaiah says, come to God. and your sin is going to be removed. And better than that, righteousness, this absolute whiteness, is going to be put to your account. It's going to replace the darkness altogether. And you're sitting there thinking, how will it happen? Who will do it? Clearly implied is the fact that God will do it. He will take away sin, and he will bring righteousness and put it to your account. This is justification, isn't it? What we've learned in the New Testament. And at the same time, he causes you to repent and to put your faith in him. That's the new birth, once again. You see that in the new account, all of this happens by a work of God through his Son that he accomplishes at the cross. He applies it to us in our real lives when we are converted by his Spirit. It's an amazing act of chemistry. Permanent and dark colors turn to this bright white. I don't know, you guys don't have kids' talks, but we have kids' talks, and I bought this really dark red cloth. And I soaked it in bleach all night, and I kept on looking at it till about roughly midnight, and it was dark red. And I thought, I don't have an illustration by the morning, so I cut out another piece of white cloth, and I thought that might make it a slightly better illustration. But by the time we got up in the morning, I pulled the thing out, and it was still pink. So I had to tell Sarah, you better get some cotton wool. So she had to get some cotton wool and stick it on the white piece of cloth so that I could say, like, wool here, and, well, you can never remove the stain. It is just impossible without God. And so God has to do the work for us. 2 Corinthians, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or 1 Corinthians, Paul says roughly the same thing. He says, and because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us, in other words, Jesus became for us, wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. So that it is written, let no one who boasts, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Folks, boast in God. He alone can solve our sin problem. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your gracious love for your people, your wonderful mercy in the gospel, the incredible invitations of warmth that we find over and over in the Bible. We once again ask for tender hearts that would respond to you in faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.